Welcome back to the lab, to the citizen and the believer. Right now, in the global political landscape, we are seeing a serious mismatch between what people publicly claim to believe and how they actually govern. Religion is often being turned from something meant to transform the heart into a kind of public costume, a surface-level identity used to influence voters. Scripture identifies this as a major failure. Quote, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain." End quote. This paper is a systems audit of how the sacred is being mined and used for ordinary political power. Our method is to test both political claims and our own assumptions against Scripture itself, refusing to give any leader a free pass. We are not here for partisan arguments. Some recent examples are obvious, like the marketing of political Bibles with patriotic slogans. This is something Paul warns against when he speaks of people who think godliness is a means to financial gain. But this pattern is not limited to one leader or one country. From government-controlled churches in Europe to 20th century regimes that stamped God with us on uniforms while committing evil, history is full of leaders who carried God's name into emptiness. We also see a reaction on the other side. Religious identities of all kinds are sometimes used as political weapons in response to a party that claims Christian identity but often lacks Christian influence. The issue is not the public presence of Muslims, Christians, or anyone else. God does not show favoritism. The issue is any use of religious identity as a political weapon while ignoring the ethical demands of that faith. At the center of this audit is the second commandment. In popular thinking, this commandment is often reduced to a rule against profanity. But in Scripture, it is a high-level rule about accurately representing God. Quote, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." End quote. The Hebrew word translated misuse carries the idea of emptiness or falsehood, but the verb translated take means to lift, carry, or bear. It is the same verb used for the high priest carrying the names of the tribes before God. To take the Lord's name is not just to say it. It is to carry it as a representative. So when a politician says the Bible is their favorite book, but their public life contradicts core biblical values like truth, justice, and care for the vulnerable, they are breaking this command. They create what Scripture calls a reputation problem among the nations. In this audit, we judge claims of Christian influence not by party labels, but by visible results, the fruit Jesus described. Our goal is simple. We want to align with what the Bible actually says, not what we wish it said. We are looking for genuine Christianity in public life, but at the very least, we are calling for an end to using God's name as a political weapon. Section 2.0, System Diagnostic, the integrity of the name. The modern political environment is full of a specific failure connected to the second commandment. Most people assume this command only forbids using God's name as a curse word. But when we look closely at the original meaning, we see that it is really about representation and authority. Section 2.1, the Hebrew protocol, Nasa versus Shav. The command says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." To understand what that means, we need to look at the original language. The action word means to lift, carry, or bear. It is the same word used for the high priest carrying the names of the tribes on his garments. The error word means emptiness or falsehood. Put together, the commandment is not mainly about speech. It is about representation. To carry God's name is to claim his authority and reputation. To carry it in emptiness is to distort how the world sees his character. Scripture describes this problem directly. Quote, "And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land." I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. End quote. Scripture also tells us what God actually requires. Quote, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. End quote. So any platform that carries God's name while promoting injustice, cruelty, or pride is out of sync with his revealed character. Section 2.2, the political exploit. When any political leader wraps their campaign in religious language, they are carrying God's name. If their policies, behavior, or character lack the fruit of the Spirit, then they are attaching that name to emptiness. This turns the sacred into something that can be sold. Paul directly warns about this corruption. He speaks of people who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. The principle applies anywhere religion is used for profit, fundraising, or votes. When sacred language or sacred space becomes a marketplace, Scripture shows that this triggers a response. Quote, in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts. Stop turning my father's house into a market. End quote. Quote, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. End quote. A den of robbers is not where crimes happen. It is where criminals hide afterward. When sacred language is used to give moral cover to unethical policies, that is exactly what is happening. The sacred becomes a hiding place, not a place of prayer. Scripture also speaks about integrity in practical terms. Quote, the Lord detests dishonest scales, but accurate weights find favor with him. End quote. If sacred authority is used to tip a political scale or sell a product, that is a dishonest scale. Branding religious texts with partisan slogans attaches God's authority to something designed for political profit. The implication is clear. God does not tolerate sacred truth being turned into currency. Section 2.3, historical precedents, the Gott mit uns glitch. This is not new, it is a recurring problem. In the 20th century, German soldiers wore the phrase, God with us, on their uniforms, even while their government planned and carried out atrocities. A true statement about God was used to give moral cover to evil. That is a direct violation of the second commandment. Scripture speaks against this kind of injustice. Quote, woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees. End quote. Section 2.4, the verification method. So how do we tell the difference between a sincere believer in office and someone using religion as a tool? We cannot see the heart, but we can evaluate visible results. Scripture gives us a clear way to do that. Quote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. End quote. Quote, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. End quote. Quote, by their fruit you will recognize them. End quote. Scripture defines that fruit as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It contrasts these with hatred, conflict, selfish ambition, and division. The point is simple. Public words can function while the heart is disconnected. If what we consistently see is conflict, self-promotion, and division, then the appearance of faith is not reliable. We are not claiming to know anyone's salvation. Scripture does not give us that access. We are only evaluating what Scripture tells us to evaluate. Visible actions. Section 3.0, the branding exploit. Signal spoofing. In cybersecurity, spoofing happens when someone pretends to be a trusted source in order to bypass security. In politics, something similar can happen with religion. Leaders who know that many voters identify as Christian may broadcast certain signals, specific words, symbols, or photo opportunities to get past people's critical thinking. This is not about sincere faith-shaping public service. It is about using religious credibility as a resource. Section 3.1, the favorite book glitch. One common example of this is when a politician says, "The Bible is my favorite book." This claim has been made publicly by President Trump. When asked to name a favorite verse, he responded, "I don't want to get into it. The Bible means a lot to me." Later, this branding expanded into selling patriotic-themed Bibles. The issue here is what we could call a mismatch between the label and the content. The claim does not line up with demonstrated knowledge or behavior. Scripture directly addresses this problem. Quote, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" End quote. Quote, "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." End quote. Quote, "They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him." End quote. Quote, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." End quote. Paul also warns about people having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This is the clearest description of religious spoofing. The appearance looks right, but the substance is missing. It does not require us to judge someone's soul. It simply asks us to compare public claims with public behavior. When a leader repeatedly promotes the Bible as their favorite book while showing little familiarity with it or commitment to its teachings, the mismatch becomes visible. Attaching God's name or Scripture's authority to a hollow marketing signal is exactly what the Second Commandment warns about. God's name is being carried into emptiness for personal gain. Section 3.2, the binary trap, weaponizing the other. This manipulation works in two directions. One side may use Christian identity to signal heritage and stability. The other side may emphasize religious diversity, highlighting candidates who are Muslim, secular, or from another background, specifically to counter a perceived Christian bloc. In both cases, identity itself becomes a weapon. The conversation shifts from competence and ethics to tribal loyalty. Scripture speaks directly against this way of judging. Quote, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." End quote. Quote, "Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly." End quote. Quote, "For God does not show favoritism." End quote. Quote, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." End quote. When identity alone becomes decisive, voters are forced into a false choice between our side, even if it is corrupt, and their side, even if it is capable. This breaks the unity Scripture calls for and replaces it with tribal loyalty. Worldview matters, values matter, Scripture encourages discernment. The corruption begins when identity itself replaces justice, truth, and competence as the deciding factor. Section 3.3, the prop protocol. Another version of this exploit involves the use of sacred objects as visual props for political power. Throughout history, rulers have held relics, stood in churches, or appeared with religious symbols, primarily during campaign seasons. A modern example involved clearing protesters so that a president could pose with a Bible outside a church. Scripture warns against trusting symbols instead of obedience. Quote, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" End quote. Israel once treated the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky charm in battle without addressing their corruption. They were defeated and the Ark was captured. Scripture repeatedly emphasizes obedience over ritual. Quote, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." End quote. Quote, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." End quote. Quote, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream, end quote. A religious symbol without ethical obedience is only a visual overlay. Holding a Bible while ignoring its teachings leads to rejection, not approval. Scripture makes clear that justice and obedience matter more than appearances. Section 3.4, the competence patch. So how should believers think about leadership? We must separate spiritual identity from practical competence. A politician who claims Christian identity but behaves corruptly or incompetently harms the reputation of the faith far more than a capable secular leader who governs justly. Scripture often evaluates leaders by the effect of their rule. Quote, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. End quote. Quote, and David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands he led them. End quote. Quote, for the one in authority is God's servant for your good. End quote. Quote, they could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. End quote. Scripture consistently values integrity, diligence, and trustworthiness. The best leader is the one who serves the common good with skill and honesty, not the one who uses religious language most loudly. A corrupt leader claiming Christian identity does not just fail politically. They damage God's reputation among the watching world. In many cases, an honest non-believer causes less harm than a religious pretender. The practical solution is straightforward. We should stop expecting politicians to present themselves as Christians in order to earn our support. If we reward honesty instead of branding, we remove the incentive for religious spoofing and protect the integrity of God's name. This does not mean faith is irrelevant. It means honesty is foundational. A religious pretender produces so much noise that the message of the gospel becomes harder to hear. An honest secular leader at least allows society to operate under common moral structures without misrepresenting God. Jesus himself distinguished between the responsibilities of government and the responsibilities of the kingdom. When we demand that the state operate like the church, we create confusion. The goal is not to secularize society. The goal is to stop encouraging hypocrisy and false representation. Section 4.0, the firewall, operational security. Given how common civil religion and signal spoofing have become, believers need a firewall. We cannot clean the entire political internet, but we can secure our own local network. That requires a shift in identity away from being a partisan soldier and toward being a kingdom ambassador. Section 4.1, the neither option, the Joshua Protocol. Political systems run on binary logic. They pressure you to think, if you are not fully with us, you must be against us. Scripture rejects that false setup. Joshua once encountered the commander of the Lord's army near Jericho and asked a simple binary question. Are you for us or for our enemies? The response was direct. Quote, neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. End quote. Paul later confronted a similar division when believers split into factions, lining up behind different leaders. The kingdom does not operate as a set of competing tribes. Scripture also gives a blunt warning. Quote, do not put your trust in princes who cannot save. End quote. God does not join human parties. He takes over. Tribalism is not new, and political messianism is a recurring temptation. Leaders can be tools, but none of them are the Messiah. So the patch is to refuse total allegiance to any platform. We can agree with a party on one issue because it aligns with Scripture and oppose that same party on another issue because it violates Scripture. This kind of line-by-line discernment fits the kingdom. Section 4.2, the exile protocol, resident aliens. So how do believers function inside a system that is fundamentally broken? Scripture uses the language of exile. It teaches us to live as resident aliens. Jeremiah gives this instruction to God's people living in a foreign land. Quote, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." End quote. Peter calls believers foreigners and exiles and then explains what that should look like in practice. Quote, "Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." End quote. Scripture also reminds us that our deepest citizenship is elsewhere, even while we live within earthly systems. At the same time, Jesus gives a clear instruction about how to function in both realities. Quote, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." End quote. This means we live as resident aliens. We participate in society, respect civil order, and fulfill ordinary obligations, but we reserve worship and ultimate loyalty for God alone. Destroying the system through anarchy ignores the role government plays in restraining chaos. Worshiping the system through nationalism gives to Caesar what belongs only to God. This perspective repairs the reputation problem. The believer's main political witness is not their vote, but their life. Our calling is not to conquer the culture, but to serve within it as salt and light, preserving what is good and exposing what is decaying. Section 4.3, the vote is a tool, not a sacrament. Civil religion often turns voting into something spiritual, almost sacred. Scripture does not treat it that way. When Israel demanded a king like the surrounding nations, God warned them what that choice would bring. Human rulers would take their sons, their daughters, their land, and their resources. Scripture also says, quote, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors," end quote. And it gives a vivid warning about misplaced trust. Quote, "Like a broken tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in a time of trouble," end quote. Human government exists as a concession in a fallen world. Scripture consistently shows that it will extract, limit, and sometimes fail. Voting, therefore, is not about finding a perfect ruler. It is about reducing harm and choosing administrators who will serve the common good. A vote is not a declaration of spiritual approval. It is a practical decision. Depending on a leader who claims religious identity but lacks integrity is like biting down on a broken tooth. The practical correction is to treat voting like a strategic move, not a personal commitment. You can hire a plumber to fix a leak without endorsing his worldview. In the same way, you can choose a candidate who limits injustice without affirming everything about their life. Section 4.4, system restoration, the church's role. The deepest failure of civil religion is that it expects the state to do the church's work. Scripture is clear about what God considers true religion. Quote, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." End quote. Jesus expands this vision when he speaks about feeding the hungry, visiting the imprisoned, and caring for those in need. Quote, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me," end quote. Scripture also reminds believers that accountability begins with the church itself. Quote, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household," end quote. And it clarifies the nature of Christian action in the world. Quote, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world," end quote. The church's work is carried out through sacrificial love, not coercive power. Government uses force. The church uses compassion. When the church tries to accomplish its mission through political force, it confuses its own tools. Before the church can critique the state, it must examine itself. Real renewal starts locally, in communities of believers, not in voting booths. The most political thing the church can do is simply be the church. When it models justice, mercy, and sacrificial love, it gives the world a visible preview of God's kingdom, something no political platform can reproduce. Section 5.0, system summary, the image protocol. The audit ends by resolving the tension between the systems of the state and the kingdom. The solution is not withdrawal from society, and it is not domination of society. It is found in the image protocol established by God. Section 5.1, the coin and the likeness, the render command. When Jesus was confronted with a political trap about paying taxes, he asked for a coin and posed a simple question about it. He asked whose image and inscription were on it. They answered that it belonged to Caesar. Then he gave the instruction. Quote, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. End quote. Scripture also tells us something essential about humanity itself. Quote, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. End quote. The logic is straightforward. The coin carried Caesar's image, so it belonged to Caesar's authority. Human beings carry God's image, so they belong to God. The practical correction is this. We give the state what properly belongs to it, taxes, lawful obedience, and civic participation. But we never give the state what belongs to God, our conscience, our ultimate loyalty, or our hope. The state receives currency. God receives the soul. Section 5.2, the stability test, Hebrews 12. Political systems are unstable by nature. They rise, fall, and change. Scripture tells us where real stability comes from. Quote, the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. End quote. Quote, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. End quote. Every nation, party, and empire is a created thing. All of them can be shaken. If our sense of security depends on any political structure, we will fall when it shifts. The audit calls us to place our hope in the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Section 5.3, the beta test, the future state. In the end, the church is not meant to control the world. It is meant to preview the world that is coming. Scripture gives the final vision. Quote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. End quote. We are living in the space between what has already begun and what is not yet complete. Our role is to function as a working preview of the future administration of God's kingdom. In a world of division, we model unity. In a world driven by greed, we model generosity. In a world chasing power, we model humble service. Final status. The audit is complete. The integrity of God's name is protected not by seizing power, but by representing him faithfully. We carry the name. We do not carry it into emptiness. For references, please see the full paper on quantumdisciple.com. Thank you for listening. Please like and subscribe and visit quantumdisciple.com for more Christian research. Quantum Disciple out.